Let's pray. God is so good. Amen. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful day and this great fellowship, and we just lift this message up to you. We put it into your hands. We ask that you do what you want with it. Whatever's from you, let it find a home in our hearts, and whatever's not, just let it go its own way. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah 55, 8 through 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." You know, it's hard for us to judge another's motives by any frame of reference other than our own. Why we would have done the same thing. We seem to do this naturally. It is crudely functional when it comes to other people. But when it comes to God, this method of assessment usually fails us. We can usually agree on what God did or said, but we may have a little trouble when trying to answer the why he did it or said it. When we use our base method to answer such questions, we often find ourselves wrestling with conclusions that can both challenge our minds and be troublesome to our emotions. We have no frame of reference to understand the motives of anyone who doesn't do things for the reasons we would. We can't readily understand one whose reality is not overwhelmed by sin, dominated by anything other than pride, or polluted by insecurity. When we read that God is a jealous God, for example, we try to understand this when the context of our own pride rooted in jealousy and insecurity. We're well aware of the horrific damage that we have done with it, even to people we love, when we turn our attention to jealousy. And we know that what we feel can overwhelm what we know to be true while we are in its grasp. When we face such a challenge about the nature of God, we often try to push it to the back of our minds, thinking that if we ignore it, it'll go away. I don't want to know the truth, because if God is anything like me, the truth isn't going to be pretty. So we refuse to ask our questions out of fear. If God is simply a more powerful version of me, then every truth I have built my life on is a lie, and that would be catastrophic to me. So I pay the price of muted doubt by protecting myself from potentially ruinous conclusions. Fortunately, over time, we've come to realize that, just as Isaiah 55 proclaims, that our God is nothing like us. And as we endeavor to be more like him, his motives, his ways become clearer, and his reasons less challenging and troubling. Many of us face this dilemma of understanding God's motives when we consider worship. We aren't really sure what God wants from us regarding worship, let alone why he wants it. If he demands it, does that not defeat its purpose and defy its very definition? We fear asking ourselves why he would want to be worshipped, because we know full well why we would want to be. To feed our pride and starve our insecurities. The thought creeps into our minds that worship of God is linked to his sense of self-worth, that God needs it to build up his self-esteem or to boost his ego, because that's what we would want it for. With God, worship has no link to insecurity. God is the standard. There is no other beauty, power, wisdom, or character that challenges his. Every good thing flows from him. So there is nothing, or no thing, nor person that can challenge his self-esteem. He is not made anxious by his own creation. God is not insecure, nor is the worship of him a result of it. So what does Scripture tell us about worship that will help us understand God's motives regarding it? If his ways are not our ways in this matter, what are his ways? Now, to begin with, this is the basic understanding I have of men and the relationship between their insecurities and their craving for worship. Because the sensing of one leads to the desire of others, the other. When you sense insecurity, worship will take care of it. This is why Nebuchadnezzar demanded to be worshipped. Why Haman was infuriated when Mordecai refused to bow to him. While Darius required his subjects to pray to him, why Caesar ordered the Christians to worship him. It's also why Satan sought to be worshipped by Jesus. He believed it would prove that he was as good as God. The question is, if this is how it generally works with men and even with Satan, is this how it works with God? If God demands or promotes the worship of himself, does this mean he is insecure about who he is? Does God doubt who he is? Does he need to be worshipped to gain a sense of worth? Is this why we were created? To boost the ego of God? To begin with, let's look at some definitions, because they matter. insecurity, uncertainty, or anxiety about oneself, a sense of deficiency. I think we can all relate. And two from last week, and they really matter. To understand worship, you have to understand what the words mean. Worship is defined as reverence offered a divine being or a supernatural power, also an act of expressing such reverence. Now, reverence, and this is the important one, means profound, adoring, awed respect, and I love it. By definition, having a profound, adoring, awed respect for someone is worshiping them. Do you really think that God seeks our profound respect to feel better about himself, to ease his sense of deficiency? If that is his motive, does it not almost mechanically remove the respect that reverence and worship is built upon? There are several truths we can consider from Scripture about worshiping God that can help us to understand that it's not a product of insecurity within our God. We'll consider the first of these truths this morning by answering a basic question. Does God demand to be worshiped? Does God demand to be revered with profound, adoring, awed respect? Can one demand adoring respect and then still call it respect? I spent a lot of time searching Scripture for a definitive verse where God commands or demands that all men must worship him. I tried diligently not to let my findings be filtered by my fears or my concerns. I looked for what was there, not what I wanted to see. So far, I found no verse where God overtly demands to be worshiped by men. Here's what I did find. Because there are a multitude of verses where men, the writers of Scripture, call upon other men to worship God. For example, Psalms 148, 11 through 13. Kings of the earth and peoples, princes and judges of the earth, both young men and virgins, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted, his glory is above the earth and the heaven. There are many verses where men enthusiastically encourage other men to worship God. They list reasons why we should, proclaiming who he is and what he has done, naming his attributes, noting his grace, his mercy, and his love, the things we're not. From Genesis through Revelations, we are told why worshiping God is something we should do. God doesn't have to demand that we worship him. The facts demand that we worship him. God allows us to worship him, and he accepts worship from us only if we do so in spirit, from our hearts because we want to, and in truth, based on the facts, not on fear. Who he is and what he's already done, when considered honestly, will produce profound, adoring, awed respect. Worship. Psalms 152 says, praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. 99:9 says, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for holy is the Lord our God. Deuteronomy 10:21, he is your praise. He is your God who has done these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. Praise him because of what you've seen him do, not because you're commanded to. Deuteronomy 32, 3 for 4, Moses wrote, for I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness, without injustice, righteous and upright is he. In Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, after his trial, thinking that he was God, after God taught him a lesson about who he was and who Nebuchadnezzar was in relation to him, this is what he wrote, 4:37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. He was able to humble me. I worship him. Psalms 156 says, let everything that breathe praise the Lord. This doesn't say make everything breathe, praise the Lord. It says allow them to. Afford them the opportunity. Revelations 5:13 says, then every created thing, before it was everything that breathes, every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. A scene from heaven where the Lamb comes and opens the seals. And all of creation, everything that is not God, worships the Creator, compelled by nothing more than the sight of Christ and the proclamations of His glory. God's Word doesn't have to command us to worship Him. The truth compels us to. Now, however, there are a few verses found mostly within the law that do seem a bit more forceful than encouragement to worship God. God created Israel to make Himself known to the world through them, a people who would know who He was so that all of us could know who He is through them and their experience. He spoke to us through them. He was their God because He made them His people. As noted before, the knowledge of God manufactures the worship of God. Those who God reveals Himself to should worship Him, not just because of His title, but because of who He is. Any place without the presence of a righteous and holy God is, by definition, hell. In the military, we salute rank, not the person. But with God, the two are inseparable, and we salute both in worship, only with God. God's revelation of Himself to Israel produced an experiential expectation of worship. Big phrase. If they accept the truth God reveals to them about Himself, it would produce worship. Isaiah 43:20-21, speaking of His people, it says, "The beasts of the field will glorify Me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I have given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to drink to My chosen people." In other words, what He's saying is, even the wildlife will be blessed when I bless you, because they'll have something to drink. "The people whom I form for Myself will declare My praise." They will worship Me. God states that the people I've called to be My people, the people I have formed, will, not must, worship Me. Not because I demand them to, but because I've cared for them in a miraculous way. They know who I am. His people will recognize who He is and what He's done, and they will worship Him in unsolicited response. There is one command that comes attached to Israel's worship of God. Not that they must worship Him, but that they must worship only Him. They could only offer their profound, adoring, awed respect to one. If there's more than one, how profound could it be? In the law, worship is bound to, and perhaps defined by, the command for fidelity. Deuteronomy 6:13-14. "You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship Him and swear by His name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the people who surround you." We can take a phrase out of this verse and build a dogma out of it. You can latch on to "you shall worship Him" and see these verses as a direct command to worship God. This is the law, and it appears that the law says that we must worship Him. But if we look at the context that God gives us to understand this law, we see that the thrust of this verse and the heart of this command is for fidelity. The people who God formed for Himself will praise Him. By command, they can praise only Him. This tells us that if we worship Him, we can worship only Him. And if you worship any other god, you cannot worship Me. This is a condition of worship, more than a command to worship. What He's saying is, if you wed yourself to Me, you can be intimate with only Me. I think we can understand this. And this is the heart of worship. This is why God calls His people who worship other gods adulterers. He's making the connection. In Scripture after Scripture, when a term of command such as "shall" is used with worship, it has to do every time with fidelity. It is a command regarding what not to do with worship. Exodus 20:3-6, "You shall have no other gods before Me. You shall not make for yourself any idol or any likeness of what is in the heavens or in the earth or beneath the water or under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them." In Romans 1:25, when talking about the sins of others following the flesh, Paul wrote to the church at Rome, "For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than Creator, who is blessed forever." You cannot worship anyone or anything other than God with first abandoning the truth. You must embrace a lie to worship anything or anyone other than God. If we worship in truth, you will worship God alone. Brothers and sisters, God doesn't command us to worship Him in truth. He demands us to worship only Him. He commands how we worship Him, in spirit and truth and with Him alone. This belies the vexing notion of divine insecurity, that God needs our worship and praise for His sense of worth. It was Jesus Christ who said in John 5:41, "I do not receive glory from men." One more time. "I do not receive glory from men." It's not what He gets out of worship. It is not glorification that God seeks in our worship. What God seeks from our worship is unification. What He seeks can clearly be seen in something that He does command us to do. Deuteronomy 6:5. "You shall," no doubt about it, no qualifiers, "love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." This is a desire for intimacy, not an intimidation for glory. God inhabits the praise and worship of His people because He loves them, not because He needs them to feel secure about who He is. C.S. Lewis wrote something wonderful about this. "I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poets, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game, or booing their least favorite player. I had not noticed either that just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, they also spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that magnificent?" The psalmist, in telling everyone to praise God, are doing what all men do when they speak of what they care about. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. It is appointed consummation. What a beautiful line for worship. Appointed consummation. It's not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until is it expressed. That is worship. This is why God allows and even sometimes compels us to worship Him. This is why He seeks it out and then inhabits it, enjoys it with us. It completes His delight in you and your delight in Him. Because the euphoria of worship goes both ways. This alone compels us to worship Him. And there is no need for a command for such a thing. We get our sense of security from worshiping God, not the other way around. Amen. Next week we'll continue this look at why worshiping God does not indicate an insecurity in our God. And it is fascinating. Well, for me, it's fascinating.